If you have your Bibles and you're open to Hebrews 9, let's take a look at what the Lord has for us this morning out of His Word. God's Word spoken to us. So essential to know when we open the Bible, God is speaking to us. He desires for us to know His Word that we would be, well, He said to His disciples, if you continue in My Word, then you're My disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. I think it's so essential to be familiar with your Bible. More and more we see people that are woefully ignorant of what the Bible has to say. Interestingly enough, even people that pride themselves on studying the Bible, even cults, for example, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses visit me this last week and I was challenging them. They're very knowledgeable at what they do. But when I would say, well, you know, you read the Bible a lot, but do you read it as a Bible? Or do you just read your book and go from verse to verse as your book describes? Oh, no, we know the Bible. And I said, well, what's the book of Galatians about? it's like this, the general look on their face was, no, we don't look at the Bible that way. And I'm thinking, why not? God wrote it to us. He gave it to us in 66 books. And He correlated it for us together that there's a meaning for each book. There's a reason. Hebrews particularly. We come to Hebrews and we understand that the whole point of the book is to show the Jewish believers they don't need to go backward into the old system of worship and the ceremony. They need to trust what Jesus has done is far better. And He uses the Old Testament to prove His point. So that He proves point after point after point. And last week in chapter 8, we saw the proofs that were powerful, especially as He quotes Jeremiah 31, where the Lord speaks about bringing a new covenant to them. And the point is, if the Lord is speaking about bringing a new covenant, then it must mean the old is not enough, or it needs to be put aside once the new comes. And so we looked at that new relationship with the Lord. I will be their God. That new heart. He'll put His law in our hearts and minds. The new knowledge. All will know Me, He says, from the least to the greatest. And the new forgiveness. I will not remember their sins. Powerful, powerful picture. So it's a better covenant, we noted. Now I used one illustration about FedEx and it's a commercial at one point where they're describing how 99% is not good enough. And I thought it was fascinating. I actually found it again, and I thought this is interesting. If 99% were good enough, that would mean 466,760 annual takeoffs and landings of commercial airplanes in the United States could end in tragedy. If 99% were good enough. If 99% were good enough, 12 newborns would be given to the wrong parents every day. If 99% were good enough, 18,332 pieces of mail would be mishandled every hour. 2 million documents would be lost by the IRS this year, which wouldn't be such a bad thing for some. 2.5 million books shipped with the wrong covers. 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions and 291 pacemaker operations would be performed incorrectly this year. If we accept it, 99%. And then I thought, you know, let's make it more personal. You know, we sometimes struggle with God in His harsh demanding of perfection. And we see what He expected in the Old Testament. It was, well, wow, if they didn't obey, you know, every point. James says, if you miss one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. We think, well, that's too harsh. And I thought, well, you know, would you accept 99% faithfulness in your spouse? I mean, would you be happy if your husband said, honey, 99 days out of the 100, I'm for you only. But, you know, there's this really pretty girl that one day out of 100, you might so 99% good, aren't I? No, you wouldn't accept that for a moment. You wouldn't accept 99% purity in your children. You wouldn't accept 99% honesty from your bank. You know, hey, 99 days out of the 100, we treat you real well. That 100th day, though, we really stick it to you know, kind of a thing. We wouldn't accept that, would we? And so why would we expect that God would be unfair in expecting 100% obedience? Well, here's the thing. He does, and that's His holiness. That's who He is. But because He's also loving, He knows we're incapable of that because sin has entered the picture. Sin has to be dealt with. So in that case, He sent His Son to open a door for a brand new covenant and actually give us a new heart that actually longs for Him to work in our life. And as we're walking in the Spirit, the amazing thing is we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a brand new experience. But the point is, you must be born again. You must come to Him for life. You must call upon the Lord Jesus and recognize there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the man Christ Jesus. So now in Hebrews 9, as the Hebrews 8 compared the old covenant with the new covenant, Hebrews 9 compares the old sanctuary with, well, what was the true sanctuary? The earthly sanctuary with the heavenly sanctuary. And the benefit for looking at this, because just reading it, you might be lost in some of the detail, but understand that it's a mistake not to recognize that all the ceremonial law was a type. It was typical. It was a type of the new covenant and the new way God would be dealing with us. So everything in here is helpful for us to see the pattern. Each of the items in the tabernacle was patterned, we learned, after something in the heavenlies. Now we're going to take a look at the earthly tabernacle in this passage and see in this shadow that there is some substance we can glean from. Let's take a look at verse 1. He says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly," or the earthly sanctuary. In other words, he's making a point to say, you know what, I'm not dissing the old. That was given by God. That old form of worship, the first covenant with the ordinances and the earthly sanctuary, all given by God. When Moses went up on the mount, coming back with the Ten Commandments, coming back with the engineering instructions for this tabernacle, this what was called actually the tent of meeting. God wants to meet with you. He desires to meet with you. He took the initiated the contact with Abraham. He initiated the contact with Moses. He initiates the contact with those whom He wants to use so that they might be His witnesses, that others might meet Him. That's why He's called us to be His witnesses, so that others can experience what we have experienced in Jesus. And if what you've experienced in Jesus is not fulfilling, if there's something missing there, then maybe you need to reevaluate. Have you tasted of Him? So this was a tent of meeting. It was a portable temple in a way. If you read through the in your reading schedule through the Bible in 2 years, or in 1 year rather, you will have already come past that Exodus chapter where He describes all of the details, those chapters in Exodus, very fine details of the construction of this earthly sanctuary. Now, just because sometimes a picture is helpful to see, I want to have the media guys throw up, Wired Ministry will throw up a couple of pictures, that a few artist renderings of the tabernacle, so that you can get a picture of it. And then we're going to look at the description here as God led his people through this. This is actually the outer court, and you've got the temple or the tabernacle inside. And in the next picture, you've got another artist rendering, again there with the altar that's flaming up with the sacrifice, and then the cloud that overshadows in the tabernacle where the holiest of holies was. This is kind of an open view where you can actually see in the candlestick and the showbread table and the altar of incense, and then in that little tiny room, the Ark of the Covenant. Then you've got a picture again of night, what it must have appeared like, you know, in the eyes of the people as that pillar of fire by night overshadowed the tabernacle. And in a sense, you've got, the next picture shows kind of, again, another diagram where everything was. But imagine the people in following God, that cloud. Here's another picture again of the internal part, the one room, the Ark of the Covenant, and then the holy place where the other pieces are. So that'll give you just kind of a picture of what He's going to describe in words here so that I don't lose you completely. But imagine God leading His people with this pillar of fire. When it would stop, they'd set up the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle was all completed, that cloud would descend upon the tabernacle, that pillar of fire by night. And then it would move sometimes. They'd be there for a while, then the cloud would move. Well, they'd pack up everything. And then they'd follow it, and they'd wait till it stopped again. They'd set up camp again. That way the Lord led them through the wilderness for 40 years. Now when the tabernacle was erected, it was erected east to west. The holiest of holies closest to the west, the entrance to the east. And around it would have been the camp. of first the Levites, all the different families of the Levites would have surrounded it, and the priests and Moses would have been right on the east side in front of the gate. They were kind of the gatekeepers. You really, no one could touch the tabernacle. You'd die. I mean, that was the law. You couldn't touch it. Only a priest could touch this. Only they could pack it up and move it and take care of it. Then the rest of the nation set up around it. Now, if I wish I had a picture of this, but if you could, one time I think I had more time on my hands than I didn't know what to do with, so I was reading some of the numbers in Book of Numbers, all the different amounts of people in each tribe that were positioned in a certain part around the tabernacle, and I discovered something interesting. That if you look at the numbers of the tribes, three tribes on the north, the south, three tribes on the east, three tribes, and on the west, three tribes, what you have, when you total up those numbers, you see that the one to the east was far larger, and the one to the west, that group was small. And then on the north and the south, they were pretty much equal. So if you were flying in from the east, you would see the tabernacle in the center and the camps on the four sides. It would look just like a cross. I thought that's kind of fascinating. It's almost as if the Lord is telling us something there. But here is how the Lord led them. Now, verse 2 says, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread," which is called the sanctuary. That was the holy place. The tabernacle only had two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. In the holy place, you had these three things, the lampstand, the table of showbread, and he actually does not list it here, and there's a reason for that, the altar of incense. On the north side, if you walked in on the east gate there, and into the tabernacle, on the right side, you'd see the table of showbread. It was 12 loaves of bread, huge loaves, a gallon of grain for each loaf. So you can imagine how big that loaf was. 12 of them representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Why bread? Why does that represent? Well, I can't help but think of Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." If you look to the left, you would see the golden candlestick there, the seven branches. You know, we have a picture of that, of course, behind would similar an artist's rendering of what the golden candlestick would have looked like, although this was like 6 to 7 feet tall, huge, and it would be filled with the oil. They would tend to it, so it would constantly be giving light in this area. And I can't help but think, Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." Then right in front of you would be this little 2-foot by 3-foot table in which the incense would have been placed, and it would have been burning on these coals, and the smoke of the incense would have filled the room. The priest's job essentially was to maintain those things. Every 7 days, every Sabbath day, the bread would be replaced with fresh bread. Every day the lampstand would be attended to, and every day the incense would be attended to. That was that first part. Then, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. The first veil hung over the entrance to the tabernacle. This second veil would be this veil just behind that little table of incense. As you walk straight in, you'd see this huge veil. I've read a lot on you know, the various historical references to how thick it was, and many of them say from 3 to 6 to 12 inches thick, this veil. In any case, it was a very thick, heavy veil that separated the holy place from the most holy, where the Ark of the Covenant would have been behind. It says in verse 4, behind that veil, it said, had the golden censer. Now, that is technically correct only on one day of the year. And that's what the author is referring to, a particular day. In most days, the only thing that would be in there would be the Ark of the Covenant. That was it. And the things inside the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat on top of it and the cherubim. But in this day, the Day of Atonement, the priest would have brought in a golden censer, taken incense off the altar of incense. He would have taken it in this place along with blood, and he would perform that ceremony. Then the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I hate to ask how many saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, but I got to, just to see. How many saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, so you see how culturally adept you are at learning some things about the Bible. You know, in our culture, we can learn some things, even from movies. Now, notwithstanding all the little hype and story around it with Indiana Jones, they actually did have a halfway decent depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. It was this little box, totally made of gold. It was actually made of acacia wood, which is a wood that does not rot, overlaid with solid gold. And then the mercy seat was solid gold with the two angels coming up, or the cherubim that would have formed it and their wings touching. And right in the center, on the top of the mercy seat, was where the blood was sprinkled. And that was covering the people's sins for the entire year. That was the place where God desired to meet with man. And so he's got all of these things surrounding it. Now inside, he mentions the golden pot of manna here. That story is fascinating because God fed his people for 40 years in the wilderness with bread from heaven, literally manna. They didn't know exactly what it was. That's why they called it manna. What is it? That's what it means. And they would it was like little coriander seed when it was ground up, and they made cakes out of it, and they lived for 40 years. 2.5 million people, 40 years, lived on this stuff. So the Lord commanded Moses to take a little jar of it, put it in, you know, a little golden pot, and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. It's one of the things inside. The other thing was Aaron's rod. Now in Numbers 17, it describes a revolt of Korah. Korah was a guy who didn't believe in elders unless he could be one kind of guy. You know, he wanted to be the leader. He was frustrated that Moses got picked. In fact, he was charging Moses with nepotism. Why would you pick Aaron, your brother? We're just as holy as him. What makes him so special? So Moses was instructed by the Lord, okay, fine. Have them bring, every one of the tribe's leaders, bring a staff, their rod, and that they would lead their people with, and bring it before the Lord, and we'll let the Lord pick which one. So everyone had their name on it. They brought their rods in. Numbers 17 describes that the Aaron was on Levi's rod, and when the next day came, Aaron's rod had budded. In other words, it had started to grow. It had leaves, it had little flowers on it, and it created little buds, and also little almonds that actually were ripe almonds on this little thing overnight. So God actually bringing life out of death. You've got manna representing, again, Jesus, I am the bread of life. You've got this picture of the resurrection. And then you have the tables of the covenant. Literally, as he says here in verse 4, that was the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine what it would be like? And folks, listen, this is not far-fetched. Finding the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible tells us that on the Ten Commandments that the finger of God wrote on that stone. Now, I would be fascinated to view that. And I think it would be an interesting study. I think what we would find out is that there is no way possible that man could have written on that. Possibly the design was more precise than the laser technology that we have today. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, it would be a fascinating find. Now, there are some people who claim to have seen the Ark of the Covenant. Now you think, okay, that's really far-fetched. I've actually met a few of them, and I understand their reasoning. In fact, in looking at some of the history of this, it's fascinating to read. We do know that when Nebuchadnezzar came in to destroy the temple in 500 and something BC, that the Ark of the Covenant he did not take with him. We know that because he actually logged and recorded every piece of furniture, every piece of silver and gold and everything they took in their conquest of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. They got the candlestick, they got, you know, the incense altar, they got everything else, but they didn't get the Ark of the Covenant. Some people believe that Jeremiah convinced the high priest to hide it somewhere under the Temple Mount. And some who claim to have seen it say it is in a compartment underneath the Temple Mount, which is controlled now by Muslims, and that they're going to bring it out at the right time. These people are very serious. They believe that they're going, well, you know what, I believe them too, because the Bible does say that the temple will be rebuilt and that the Antichrist will use it for his purpose. They're going to start the sacrifices again. Now, God is not behind that. As we'll, when you finish Hebrews, you'll know he has nothing to do with those sacrifices anymore. His son paid it all. But the fact is, there will be some who believe they've got to bring it back. And they will be successful. And when that Ark of the Covenant comes out, I think it's going to really mobilize a lot of Jewish people to once again follow that system But then the Antichrist will turn on them, and in 3.5 years in that tribulation period, he's going to go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God, and they're going to realize they've been tricked, and they're going to run. The Lord will then come back. He'll destroy the Antichrist, and he'll start the millennial kingdom, which we will live and reign with him for 1,000 years. And in the millennium, there's going to be a new temple as well that will be built. It'll be more of a memorial temple, not needed for any sin offerings or such like that, but it'll be memorial. Now that is, in a sense here, in verse 5 he says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And he says, these things we can't speak now in detail. I just did give you some detail because I figured that though they were familiar with it, many of us aren't that familiar with it. No detail needed for them, but for us helpful to see. Of course, these cherubim, when you look at Ezekiel and Isaiah, you find that Ezekiel and Isaiah both give a picture into the heavenly realm. They have a vision of heaven. And they see around the throne these cherubim. And so this is essentially what the tabernacle is. It's a copy of the heavenly throne room and temple of the Lord on earth that the Lord instructed very carefully for the Jewish people to maintain just so that he could meet with them. Now, have you ever thought about meeting with God? And we take it for granted, don't we? When we say Jesus died for my sins, we take it for granted all that had to be accomplished to lead up to that point and all that Jesus really did accomplish. See, because what he's going to describe now is that there's limited access and limited effectiveness with this earthly sanctuary. He says in verse 6, and when these things had been thus prepared, in other words, when everything was set up, he says this, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. I mentioned, you know, they take care of the candlestick, they take care of the bread, they take care of the incense. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he prepared or which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now what stands out about this is that only the high priest once a year could go into that inner place beyond the veil because there was no access to God directly by everyone. You know, we take it for granted, really. And yet many pagan people, they say, well, I pray to God. Well, that's nice. But who are you praying to? Which God are you praying to? Are you praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who has revealed himself very specifically, if that's the case, you can only approach him through his son, Jesus. There is no other way to approach this God. Now, if you're just praying any old God, then fine. Most people pray, actually, believe it or not, to a God of their own making, that they vainly imagined in their own mind that, well, if I were God, this is what I would be like. So this is who I pray to. You're praying to an extension of yourself, actually. And folks, I think you'd be surprised, even among Christians, how many Christians pray really to an extension of themselves rather than to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They pray in ignorance. They come in offering vainly the sacrifice of fools because they don't even know what they're saying. They don't know who they're addressing. They don't know how holy, how perfect he is. This pattern here should help us as believers to see, man, you just couldn't approach God. The high priest only once a year, and that after sacrifices. In fact, the ritual on the Day of Atonement was quite extensive. Week by week, by lot, the priests would be chosen to serve in that holy place. They'd take care of the lamps, the bread, and the incense. But then Leviticus 16 describes this Day of Atonement process. 7 days before this day, the high priest would go and he'd stay in day and night in the temple. So he'd sleep there. And he'd be very careful practicing not to touch anything unclean. He had to be totally not touch anything unclean for 7 days. That morning of the Day of Atonement, the priest would then offer a burnt offering and then ritually bathe his body and then put on a white linen tunic with white undergarments. Unlike his normal very ornate, beautiful robes with the breastplate he would just have on white that day. He'd go out and he'd place his hands on a bull, confess the sins to this his sins over this bull, and he'd pray, and then he'd cast two lots to pick these goats. He'd pick two goats out, and he'd cast lots between them. One would be sacrificed, one would be the scapegoat, and let go. Then the priest would sacrifice the bull, take some of the blood, fill a censer full of the coals from the altar, and he'd go into the Holy of Holies. Now remember, he had bells sewn in his helm, so he would have this constant jingling there so that people would know he's still alive, so to speak. He'd go in, and then he'd sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat and seven times on the ground. And the incense would fill this room. I often wonder why the cloud all the time. Why the cloud led them in the wilderness? Why does it have to be always cloudy in the presence? When you look at the picture of heaven in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Isaiah chapter 6, you find this cloud. Why cloud? You know, if you were with us some time ago, we were noting how the Lord actually, in wanting to reveal Himself to us, must, because of who He is, conceal Himself in order to reveal Himself. Same thing as if you wanted to get a fine-tuned, detailed look at the sun, you could not just take a telescope out and put it in the parking lot and aim it toward the sun and look at it. You'd burn your retinas. In order to see the sun, in order for it to be revealed to you, you would need a very dark filter. Put that dark filter in that telescope, and then you could see the sunspots and the corona of the sun and the details, because you're concealing it so it is now revealed to you. The brightness of God's glory necessitates a cloud. But there is a great picture there of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. How could we get to know God? How could we comprehend Him? We're His creation. He's so far above us we can't even fathom. He sent His only begotten Son. He became a man. That He concealed the glory so that we could get to know Him as a person. That's what's fascinating. And that's sad that Islam does not recognize that their God is unapproachable, untouchable. And it's unfortunate, because if they understood that God had devised a way to make Himself touchable, that you could know Him. So many people miss this. So all that they went through, the censer and the smoke is there, then he'd sprinkle that blood all over the place, and then he'd go out again, he'd sacrifice one of the goats, perform the same ritual, come back in the Holy of Holies for the second time. That once a year, that was it. Then he'd come out and he'd mix the bull's goat, the blood, and the goat's blood, and he'd sprinkle that blood on the horns of the altar to consecrate it. Then he'd lay hands on the live goat, confess all the sins of the people, the rebellion of Israel. Then they'd shoo that goat on into the wilderness, and it would disappear. And in their mind there, then their sins were forgotten. It was a beautiful picture. Then he'd take his garments off, bathe again, put back on his normal garments, and then complete the burnt offerings of the bull and the goat and all their remains outside the camp. So it was a very specific procedure. Now, what he goes on to tell us, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Yeah, you bet. Who could do all this? You had to be of the tribe of Levi, the specific high priest. You had to go through all these rituals. Who could do that? He says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, this was all symbolic, but it was limited. First, you have only the priest could enter the holy place. Then only the high priest once a year could enter the holiest of holies. Then to realize it's only symbolic for something better. And the problem with it ultimately comes down to this. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. It couldn't change the heart. You need a new heart. You need a new heart. If you're born in this world, the Bible says you are born in trespasses and sins. We were born with a sin nature, bent towards sin, bent towards self. Not conscious of God. just vaguely aware of those things. We need to be born again in order to have a new heart that now we can recognize the work of God in us. And when we get that new heart, you see, there's one thing you learn, that you still have that old heart as well until you get your new body. And so you have to make your mind up which heart you're going to want to follow. You've got a new life now. You desire the things of the Lord, but you still have that old in you that longs for the things of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. You know, it's interesting. There was the man who performed the first heart transplant. He told one of his patients after the transplant was accomplished, another doctor, he said, "Would you like to see your heart?" He goes, "Yeah, sure, that would be kind of cool to see the heart." So he put it before him in a jar. There was his heart. This guy's holding his heart. First man in history ever to hold his own heart in his hands. And he was stunned in silence for about 5 minutes. And then he says, "So this is the heart that caused me all that trouble." And he handed it back. And he walked away from it. He never went back to that heart. "Can I have that old heart again? I got some other use for it." Never went back. You know, the funny thing is, we keep going back to the old heart. We have this new heart. We don't need to go after those old things anymore. We have been set free. He whom the Son sets free, the Bible says, is free indeed. So, it's symbolic. Now, the symbolism is helpful for us. Picture yourself coming to the tabernacle. You can only go in one gate. There's only one gate in. Jesus says, "I am the door." The first thing you would see is the altar then. The altar of sacrifice. The sacrifice has to be made before you can approach God. Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was our sacrifice. He offered himself. He was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Then you would go beyond the altar to the little brass laver with the water that they would wash and be cleansed. And there's a great picture of the Lord's Word. His washing of the water of His Word spiritually is what constantly cleanses us and transforms us to become more like Him, to be cleansed. Then you would go into that tabernacle proper, and you'd look on the left and you'd see the golden candlestick, and you'd be reminded, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness." And you look to the right and you see the table of showbread, and you'd realize the Lord wants me to sit at His table and to partake of Him. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Then you look at the altar of incense before there, and the incense coming up, and you'd realize this is the intercession. Jesus intercedes for us daily, and it's also the prayers of the saints. All of the prayers lifted up to the Lord are like that incense before the Lord, a sweet smelling aroma. And then going beyond the veil, you would see that Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And you'd realize everything in there represents Jesus. Everything on it represents Jesus. Everything about it, it's Jesus. You've discovered something about your walk. Having a personal relationship with God can only happen through Jesus. It's an amazing picture, this symbolism. So it says in verse 11, "But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." That was just a shadow. What Jesus did, He entered in the heavenly tabernacle, in the very throne room of God, offering up Himself. For once and for all, could pay the penalty for our sin. By this, the Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's a passage you want to memorize as a believer. When you leave here, you know you're going to forget sometimes who you are. You're going to see your old friends. You're going to see your old habits. And you know, by habit, you're going to do dumb things. Because we are dumb people, you know, and we forget who we are. And this is why we constantly need to remember what the Lord has done. He set us free. I don't need that anymore. And that's kind of a conclusion you come to as you grow in the Lord. You come to go, why am I doing this? I don't need this anymore. And you get free from that. And then you discover something else. Why am I doing this? I don't need this anymore. You know, it's funny how people are such victims of circumstances around them. Or they're so victimized by people who hurt them or say things about them. I'm amazed at how people are so much in slavery to the circumstances and the people around them having to be just so, or they can't be happy. They're bitter because of this. They're frustrated because of that. They're upset about this. You know, why don't you realize who you are and choose to not be that person, that old person? You know, you've got to... We talked about this in the marriage conference, and I'll tell you, if you're struggling at all in your marriage, I would really advise you to get the tapes on that. Because the Lord really spoke to us about that whole aspect of that relationship. Is you make a choice to be the person you want to be, rather than being dictated to by your mate. See, if your mate's a miserable old cuss, that's okay. Because you don't have to respond that way. You can be free. And I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be set free by the Lord, to no longer be a victim of circumstance. And this is what the Lord desires, to bring us into that fellowship. And he says in verse 12, not with the blood of bulls and goats that Jesus go, or goats and calves here it says, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He has bought you, he's redeemed you out of the slave market of sin, eternally. Now you can look more clearly at all of the ways that man tries to keep you under control with religion. You know, well, you got to keep doing this, you got to keep doing that, and perform this ceremony, and you've got to confess, and you've got to have this mass, and this, incense, and this prayer, and this holy water, and this. It's amazing what traditions man will try to keep you in the old system. When you realize Jesus obtained it. Eternal redemption. What does that mean, eternal redemption? It's once for all. It's done. No need for him to be sacrificed again. No need for you to go do these sacrifices again or any other sacrifice you can come up with. But that's human religion. What can I do for God? Well, open your eyes to see what he did for you. That's the secret. What he did for you. And in experiencing that, see, there's the difference. He says in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and that indeed it did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? See, it couldn't cleanse the conscience before. This cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All the best you can do is really dead works. But what God has done for you is alive and eternally can save you. Now, he mentions here the ashes of a heifer. I didn't mention that up until this point, but here, the interesting thing about that, it's one of those other very detailed rituals when you're reading in the scriptures. You find all the things they had to go through. In order to even set apart the altar so that the sacrifices could even be started, it had to be cleansed with the ashes of a red heifer. Today, those same Jewish people that are determined to rebuild the temple. In fact, they've got all of the implements together. They've collected monies around the world for this purpose. They've got everything together. All they need is a month. They could erect the temple and institute the sacrifices again. That if they find the Ark of the Covenant. But one more thing that they've got to be concerned about. How can they cleanse all of these things? How can they ceremonially cleanse them? They need the ashes of a red heifer. So they've been very concerned about finding a red heifer. It has to be a heifer that has not one single white hair on it. Do you know how many hundreds of years they've been looking for this thing? Well, they found one that could qualify. He's still being evaluated, I think. I don't think they found a hair. They did find one. They found thought it was it, and then they found a white hair, and they had to throw him out. But when they find one, then they're going to use it to get these ashes to cleanse the altar. They do have one problem, however. In order to do the sacrifice to lift this red heifer up, they have to have ashes of another red heifer to sanctify that sacrifice. So they really, some believe they have to find the actual ashes somewhere. And maybe a little jar there and some archaeological find. I mean, this is fascinating stuff. I guess some of you, I don't think you're too fascinated with it. But so I'll move on. He says, for this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. See, without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no remission of sins. Blood must be spilled, folks. And believe me, the tabernacle was called a house of blood. It was a bloody place. It was blood all over the place. There was blood here, blood there. There was blood everywhere. And when we think about what blood is required, all the blood of bulls and goats could only temporarily cover. But Jesus' blood, once and for all, spilled. As he offered himself in that eternal place, he obtained eternal redemption for us and cleanses us and our conscience from dead works. So therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. His death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So those who receive the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, he is the only Savior as well. He's the mediator of this new covenant for them as well. That those who may be called receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, there's only one way you can enter into the presence of God, and that is if you're perfect. You don't qualify. I don't qualify. There is only one who qualifies. There is only one. The Bible calls him the chosen one. The very Son of God. God saw there was no man. So he sent his only begotten Son. He representing us. You have an advocate, a lawyer in the heavens. A lawyer that cannot be beat. A lawyer that will, you know, express your case. He'll represent you before the Father, a mediator under this new covenant so you might have the promise of an eternal inheritance. You can know that you know that you know where you stand. Now, if you've experienced this amazing covenant and this amazing work of the Lord, then very simply, get to know it better. I think that that's one of the banes of Christians is that they get a root of understanding of what Jesus did for them. And they, like school children, can say, Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And they can say it. But they have no conception of the impact and the ramifications and what that can mean in your life on a daily level, dealing with people and dealing with circumstances and being shining that light that others might know. That's what the Lord is interested in doing. We settle for second best so often. We settle for just going through the motions as a believer, when the Lord has so much more that we have in that eternal inheritance that we've experienced. every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, the Bible says, you've been blessed with. You have all these benefits. You have your Father in heaven. He's your Father. He loves you with a love, and He's in heaven. He's all powerful, all loving, all powerful. What do you worry about? Cast that care upon Him. Because if you don't, then really this is, you say you believe this, but you really don't. You really don't believe it until you walk in it. Put your weight in it. You test it. And you find out in tasting that He is good. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Open our eyes to continue to see wonderful things from Your Word. We rejoice. We thank You for Your faithfulness. But I pray, Lord, for here and now, those that have yet to realize what You have done for them. Lord, I pray that You convince now and convict them that there is no other name given among men other than the name Christ Jesus by which they must be saved. I pray that they would believe on You, Lord, what You did for them. So right now as we close in praise to the Lord, if you are here today and you have not yet humbled yourself under His mighty hand, turn from your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus. This is what's required. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, repentance and belief is really all one and the same action, in a sense. You're turning from, and while you're turning from, you're turning to. In order to turn to Him, you really need to turn from yourself and your sin. And that's what it is. It's like you're laying it on the altar. You're saying, Lord, I don't know how I can live without my sins. I mean, that was always my big concern. How can I be happy without sinning? I didn't call it sinning. I called it partying at that time. But you know what I mean. How can I be happy without doing those things that I know are wrong? But man, you know, when the Lord gives you a new heart, the amazing thing is now you long for those things that are good and true and the same with the same fervor and joy. And you get more delight out of them, and then you don't have to have a dirty conscience the next day. It's amazing what the Lord can do if you believe in Him. If you haven't yet trusted Him, right now, I'm going to ask wherever you are, while we worship Him, while we praise, get up out of your seat. Make your way to the front. Stand here at the bottom of these stairs. As many have done in the past, I'm going to challenge you as well. Come. Don't wait for anyone else to come. When we're worshiping and you're knowing God has taught, you know this is true. You want Him? Come. And people will be happy to make room for you. It doesn't matter if you're stuck in the middle of those aisles. They'll be rejoicing to get out of your way. Most of them will. Some of them will have a bad attitude, I'm sure. But, you know, God has a plan. Awesome. Anybody else, just come. Just come. Right now, it's between you and God. God is offering you eternal salvation, but it is only through His Son. If there were another way, would He have gone through all of this to allow His Son to be killed? If there was another way, no, it demonstrates His love towards you, but it also demonstrates He is holy, and there's only one sacrifice that He will accept, and that is His own Son's death on your behalf. Now is the time for you to lay hold of that. I accept that sacrifice for me. I believe, Jesus, I believe in You. I don't want to hold in anything else. If that's you, come right now as we express praise to the Lord. You come and join this gentleman who's taking this step forward. Come.
What a friend I found.
Sticks closer to than a brother, the Bible says, certainly referring to him, who actually in his sacrifice for you and because of what he does for you, counts you as brethren. Those who receive him are elevated to that point. Imagine this, to be a joint heir with him, to be a child of God, to be adopted into his family. You know, it's not so much what you're saved from, you know, and that can be pretty bad, but it's what you're saved to that's the amazing thing. What is keeping you from receiving Jesus? What is it about the pride of man, the hardness of heart, that we're so stubborn we don't want to yield our lives to the Lord? There's got to be another way. I'm going to go out, I'll make a name for myself, I'll do my own thing. I thought that. Mercifully, the Lord was gracious to get my attention when I was in college. But boy, I regretted the years I wasted in high school. I'd encourage any more. Lord's tugging at your heart as we continue to sing this song. Come. Come right now. Don't wait.
What a hope I found. Faithful and abiding. It would break my heart to ever lose each other.
Tugging at some hearts here that, you know, you're struggling with this. It's hard to step up, I know. It's hard to take that step forward. And, you know, the Lord hears your heart, but you need to make a concrete decision. You know, if you confess Him before men, Jesus says, I'll confess you before my Heavenly Father. Anybody else before we pray? I'd love for you just to come. I'd love to pray with you. I'm going to pray right now with those of you who've taken this step forward. He is faithful. You know, you have God's word. You didn't come to me. You didn't come to Calvary Chapel. You came to the Lord Jesus by taking this step. And I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. This is expressing Him to be your Lord and Savior. He said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. You know that your Savior, Jesus, will come into your life when you open your heart and you truly turn from your sin and you trust in Him. He's faithful to do it. So just repeat after me right now out loud. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your salvation. Come into my life right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. We've got some counselors on my right here. I'd love to give you a Bible, some materials. If you just go this way, that'd be awesome. Let's stand together. I pray the Lord just quickens this to your mind, that you see yourself now as that person. If you've trusted in the Lord, you've got that new heart. Don't let the old dominate you anymore. Don't let the old deceive you. Don't be tricked to think. That's the old you. Just because you have from momentary times of pulling by that direction, you're in your heart of hearts. You know you want to have that power to love, that power to that peace, that joy. You want that fruit of the Spirit because you have a new heart. It's in your heart to desire those things. So now feed that. Grow in Him. Encourage you to get in the Bible. Let the Lord, it's His love letter to you. You'll discover so many things about Him and about yourself. Go for it. If you haven't picked up that reading schedule through the Bible yet, they're at the info counter. And of course, we have the coffee fellowship. I invite you to hang around for a little bit and enjoy some fellowship and be encouraged. And when you do get out there in the parking lot and you have your first test of your patience and faith, well, you know, you'll be ready. Let's praise Him as we close. May the Lord fill you and bless you and keep you. Elders and pastors are going to be up here in the front to lift up any needs there might be there, and any situations that you want to lift up to the Lord in physical area, they're there to pray with you. And maybe you have some questions as well about what it means to be a Christian. They'd love to dialogue with you, encourage you, and pray with you as well. Let's praise Him as we close. God bless. Thank you.
Praise you today. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.